Can I pray for you, Peter? Father God, I want to pray for Peter that you will give him the words that you want him to say, and that you will help us all to hear what you want to say to us through this message. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You should all have Bibles or iPhones or whatever with the Bible in them. And we're on Genesis 3, but we're going to start off a bit in Genesis 2, which is on page 4 of the church Bibles. The fall. What is the happiest time that you've ever had? Perhaps it's some special family party, perhaps some great birthday or anniversary occasion, perhaps standing in awe, as our song just encourages us to do, and Joe's prayers did as well, before God's creation. And close to perfection, though such moments may have been, they were not perfect, nor did they, we must admit, bring perfection into our lives. Somewhere within us, there is a dissatisfaction because we are we not, an imperfect people living with other imperfect people. We could all agree on that. In a highly imperfect world. We could all agree on that. We can empathize with Jeremy Clarkson's typically exaggerated way of describing imperfection. There's a view, he says, from the back of my house. It's wonderful, faultless in every way, except that far off the distant horizon, there's a telegraph pole. And that's all I see when I look out of my window. Everyone else sees the glorious Cotswold countryside. I see the pole. What a contrast to Adam and Eve. We have been focused on them for the last couple of weeks, made in the image of God and made equal but different. We left them last week living in perfect marital bliss, in total harmonious and fulfilled relationship with each other, with the Lord God, and to boot with their work and with creation, as they inhabited the most idyllic setting, the Garden of Eden. The story we will explore is how perfection came crashing down, and Adam and Eve were thrust into a world of pain, discord, jealousy, murder, and selfishness, the sort of world we all experience and read about all the time. But before we look at the key chapter of the fall, chapter 3, I want to notice three pillars of the calling that the Lord underlined for Adam and Eve's fulfillment in the Garden of Eden. They're very important if we want to understand what went wrong. And they're equally important as we seek to live as the Lord would have us live in our imperfect world. Three pillars. The first is vocation. Verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. In other words, the Lord gave Adam a vocation. Work to do. Paradise was not, as one commentator puts it, a life of leisured unemployment. He gave Adam the work of being in charge of his precious creation. Working and taking care of it was his vocation or calling. Now, much of our society tends to think of work as a means of acquiring sufficient money to live a better life when we're not working. Well, that's not how the Bible sees work. It tells us of a God who worked for 6 days and then rested. It doesn't tell us of a God who works to rest. It tells us of a God who has a rhythm of work and rest. Work and rest. And that's the vocation he gave to Adam and Eve, and therefore to us. And by the way, work isn't just paid work, it's anything that we're doing which is making a demand and commitment of us. Those of the Roman Catholic tradition have grasped the fundamental creation truth much better, perhaps, than modern Protestantism. Listen to what Pope Francis has to say about it. "We do not get dignity," he writes, "from power or money or culture. We get dignity from work. Work is fundamental to the dignity of the person. Work," still quoting from Francis, "work, to use an image, anoints with dignity, fills us with dignity, makes us similar to God, who has worked and still works, who always acts." So let's remember that God is called Adam to a vocation, and he calls us to a vocation. And I haven't yet discovered any concept of retirement in the Bible. Let me know if you do. The second pillar that God gave to Adam and Eve is the grace of freedom. The grace of freedom. Adam and Eve were free to 2:16 to eat from the trees in the garden, to enjoy, that is, God's creation, however they might choose. The choice was left to them, as he leaves choices to us about our daily living. We sometimes forget that God gives us such enormous freedom. Like any other good parent, as the biblical scholar John Golden Gate puts it, God doesn't have a plan for the details of our lives. God wants us to run our lives. He wants us to run our lives. Yes, of course, God has a big sovereign purpose for his world. And yes, occasionally that big sovereign purpose will control the detail of our planning. But more often than not, we have to work it out ourselves. We have, of course, constantly to search for the godly choice. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 25 prays, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." As he seeks not specific guidance, but rather the ingrained understanding which will give him a compass for the choices that that lie before him. The Bible also encourages us to consult others and listen to their advice and instruction. Proverbs 19:20, for example. If, as Emery White puts it, you stay within God's moral will, there is great freedom to make any number of choices. There isn't just one choice that we make as Christians. If we get that wrong, everything collapses around us. Let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in the freedom he gives us. He gives it to us because we only develop as people as we learn to know God's way and live in that way and make our choices in a godly way. Next month, one of our 8 grandsons begins training for entry to the Royal Marines. Come May, he will reach one of the climaxes, the 30-miler. Hiking across harsh Dartmoor terrain to be completed in 7 hours with 40 pounds on his back and carrying a 10-pound rifle. Because he will be training to be an officer, he will have to do it alone. No sat-nav, only his compass, maps, and the ingrained foundation from his commando instructors. Now, like all metaphors, it's not exact. His instructors will not be with him on the 30-miler. Our Lord is with us, but he's not a sat-nav Lord. He doesn't often tell us to drive 100 yards and then turn right. Rather, he gives us the compass of his word, and the compass of our wise friends to guide us when we struggle with the dangers of the wonderful but ever-challenging freedom that he has given us. And the thought of dangers moves us on to the third pillar. That pillar sets out one very clear boundary fence, and that's from verse 17. "For you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Why the boundary, you may ask? Is it not because any relationship is only proved when there is a temptation to break it? God had created Adam and Eve in his image to be in a relationship with him and with each other, always following him, always dependent on him. For that to happen, there needed to be the possibility of not honoring him, of not trusting him. Furthermore, to have the knowledge of good and evil is in effect to have wisdom. And what happens when we think we're wise? Don't we quickly move to self-sufficiency? To want to leave God out of the reckoning because we have no need of him. We're ever so wise, we've come of age. Do we not think we're autonomous, independent individuals, well able to look after ourselves? But that is false wisdom. Rather, we are, as created by God, dependent creatures. Great freedom, great vocation, but with boundaries. With these three pillars, vocation, freedom, and a clear boundary, life proceeded idyllically for Adam and Eve in a wonderfully harmonious relationship with God, with each other, and with the creation in which they lived. And we're now going to hear a little more of that as Brian comes to read from chapter 3.
I'm going to read chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 1 to 13. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate."
Wonderful. Thank you so much. You will have noticed in that reading, of course, that the serpent was in conversation with Eve. And you might have thought, well, serpents don't speak. Except, of course, they do in lots of imaginative literature. That is, literature which is trying to convey truths, not in abstract jargon, but in simple, accessible to all terms. whether we be adult or child, whether we be intellectual sophisticates or unsophisticated. And as we read this story according to its obvious intention, we should see it as a glorious, accessible paradigm of what happens when we disobey God. But I would think we should see it as something more than this, as being in some sense historical, as being a God-given glimpse of what happened in the period way before there is historical evidence. It's as it were, there are no buildings, no artifacts, no semblance of writing of any kind that we can unpack, and therefore it is a no-go area for historians. But nonetheless, a glimpse of a pattern of what happened way back. Let's get back to the story and all its simple yet profound grandeur. The crafty serpent speaks to Eve in an apparently pious terms. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? And immediately there are two indications that the serpent's intention is to turn Eve and Adam away from the Lord God. First, as Eve picks up quickly, the Lord God had not said, "You must not eat from any tree." He said, "You must not eat from one tree." Second, the serpent speaks of God rather than of the Lord God as Yahweh. He speaks of God rather than of the Lord God. That's significant. The Lord God was the epitome of love and care, wanting a relationship with his precious human creation. God, as the serpent uses it, has a sense of God as remote creator, a distant figure, an intellectual abstract. Yes, Eve picked up the serpent's calculated distortion, but she used the serpent's language, and she spoke of God, not of the Lord God in her interaction. She spoke of God as an intellectual abstract rather than of the Lord God, whom she knew relationally as they communicated often in the garden in that lovely picture that we have in the cool of the day. And so often we do that, do we not, when we're in discussion with people who aren't Christians. We easily latch on to the abstract talk of God, which everybody loves talking about, because it holds God at a great distance. We don't speak and share our relationship experience. That was her first failure. The second was continuing a dialogue with someone she knew was telling a half-truth. The third failure was allowing herself to be very close to temptation. She should not have been there at all, as she knew very well. God, she tells us in verse 3, had also said, "Don't touch it." Not only don't eat it, but don't touch it. Don't touch it, as a theologian called Helmut Tillich puts it, means keep your distance from it. In other words, don't put yourself in the tempting situation. Tempting situations mean tempting suggestions. The most seductive line I ever heard, Angela Lambert tells us, was from a man who said, "Is there so much love in your life that you can afford to let the offer down?" "No," screamed the unhappy child within me. "No," said the neglected wife. "No," said the harassed young mother. "No, I suppose not," I said, demurely. And the first step was taken. It is, she recounts, the first step that counts. And that was certainly true of Eve. Two more steps for her as she continues in her ever so sophisticated theological debate with the serpent. Another half-truth from him: "You will not surely die." And yes, it was partly true. They would not die at the moment they ate, but they would be expelled from the garden and thus enter the realm of death. The second step was letting her instinctive, natural desires take over. Verse 6, she saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. And she ate. Adam was with her, apparently not taking any part in the dialogue, hearing it. And she also gave some to him, and he ate it. Obedient husband. Immediately, the consequence of their sin began to be evident. First of all, it comes in the area of sexuality. Look back at 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In God's ideal world, there was no shame. Now look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. How do we understand that? In God's perfect world, gender difference is not a cause of division, power struggle, lust, and domination. It is rather an acceptance of a gracious gift from God in which man and woman, chapter 1, verse 27, become them together, one in a great sense, one unit. In God's perfect will, he is at the center of the relationship. In that world, Adam and Eve lived in a complementary companionship, following their vocation, exploring their freedom, aware of their boundary. Now they had broken that single one boundary. Now they put themselves at the center and pushed God to the periphery, where they previously lived unselfconsciously within the enormous freedom of that God allowed. Now they were self-consciously thrown by putting themselves in the center. They'd enter a world of shame and division, not only between others, but also within themselves. They began to feel the paradoxes that we all in some senses feel. When I get honest, as said Brennan Manning, I admit I'm a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I'm trusting and suspicious. I'm honest and I still play games. Aristotle said, I'm a rational animal. I say, I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. And Manning was perhaps an unusually mixed up guy and did have an alcohol problem. But you can enter in a little bit to the paradoxes. We all in some measure feel faced by these sorts of paradoxes. All Adam and Eve could think of and doing was, verse 7, sewing fig leaves together and making a covering for themselves. Guilt and shame racked them. They hid themselves from God. When asked why, verse 10, Adam answers, I was afraid because I was naked. And unless he'd eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he wouldn't have seen his nakedness. And immediately the blame game starts. Adam, verse 12, blames two people. He blames God and he blames Eve. The woman you put me here with me. She gave me some fruit and I ate it. And the woman, of course, is only one other person or one other creation to blame, who's the other actor, the serpent. And she duly blames him. And then comes the Lord's God's judgment, which is in the part of the chapter that we didn't read. I've only time to give the headlines. But verses 14 and 15, blessing becomes a curse. The blessings which have been richly promised in the previous chapters are now accompanied by the curse on the serpent. Secondly, complementarity becomes subordination, verse 16. As these verses speak of the consequences of sin for women, It's pain in childbirth, desire for her husband, and subordination. Now, it's important to say what I think should be obvious, that this is a consequence of sin. And it's the standing of the biblical idea on its head. This is not what God intended. It's the opposite of what God intended. And we can rejoice that Christ flipped the idea back to where it should be in the roles he gave to women and in the dignity, equality, and respect with which he treated them. Thirdly, verses 17 to 19, work becomes toil. Work is going to be a huge challenge as thorns and thistles make all sorts of demands that were not there before. And all of us who work even in the slightest realm in gardens know about that. And fourthly, death becomes reality. Dust you are, verse 19, and to dust you shall return. And finally, there is exclusion from the garden, verses 23 to 24. Whew. That is gloom upon gloom, is it not? That's all Genesis 3 has to say. But it's not all the Bible has to say. Turn its pages, and you will find that God did not cease to love his creation. You will find the story of God's great rescue plan reaching its climax in the coming of Jesus to reverse the disastrous consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Paul put it like this: as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. He goes back to this story. In Christ, we have forgiveness. Through Christ, we have the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit. And because of Christ, we have been delivered from the hopelessness that Adam and Eve's sin brought. Christ gives us hope. He makes us alive. And that's the message so many today need to hear. Some of you in the mornings will listen to the Today program and perhaps listen to the broadcaster, Justin Webb. Listen to him. I would like, he says, to belong to something larger than myself, swept along with a sense of purpose that I need not grasp, but whose power I could feel. Someone or something has to do the forgiving. Someone or something has to do the forgiving. There's a hole in this place. I want to be rescued. Justin Webb. Rescue, Paul tells us, is precisely what Christ is about. Listen to the message paraphrase of Colossians 1:13. God rescued us from the dead-end alleys and dark dungeons. He set us up in the kingdom of the Son. He loves us so much. The Son who got us out of the pit we were in, got rid of the sins we were doomed to keep repeating. And that rescue is from sin. It's also from sin's consequences, dead-end alleys and dark dungeons. Tom Wright, the theologian, points out that again and again in the Old Testament, salvation, and I quote, means God's rescue of his people from slavery, from exile, perhaps even from death, but particularly from what we would call this worldly disasters. Salvation, he goes on, means rescues. It means God doing something, which means that the disaster or horrible situation is completely done away with, completely alleviated. And that's mind-blowing. As we put our faith in Christ, we move from being in Adam to being in Christ. Amen.